series. It's a mini series. I do this about once every 2 years. I'm departing from my normal process of going to the Word of God, reading a passage, and then expositing it. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to go to multiple passages of the Word of God this morning, and I'm going to exposit those passages individually. But I'm driven this morning by the topic, and I've titled this series, Why the Church? And we're going to just ask this question, why, over the next 6 weeks in relation to the church. And I want to exposit and I want to explain various portions of God's Word that will help us understand the church biblically. There are many families that God has chosen to add to this church over the last 2 years. There's a great number of you who have come and been added, and we're so thankful for what God is doing in our midst. And it's a blessing. And to learn that God is moving and drawing hearts to Him and to His Word and to truth. And you know, it's one of those things. I know that my job in this church isn't to try and convince you to be here. That's not my responsibility. If I convince you to be here, someone else will convince you to go somewhere else. I don't want people to come convinced by humankind. I want people to come convinced by God Himself, convinced that this is a place where the Word of God is going to be taught and where your life is going to benefit, and you can come and serve and minister in the context of a church where God gets the glory. And that's the desire of my heart as a pastor in this church. I've called this series, Why the Church? Because this question, why, is such a critical question to ask. Why questions are questions that change lives and that guide us to the reason behind what we do. Why questions expose the reasons, the principles, the purposes, the motivations, even behind all the actions that we take and the things that we actually do week in and week out. And so why questions help us move beyond being reactive to being reactive and inactive to being proactive might be a better way to put that. Why questions motivate us. Why helps us, as I say, to bring clarity. It helps us to eliminate confusion. Thus, unity comes as a result of answering why questions. And why questions provide inspiration to us, especially as we open the Word of God and get our answers from the Scriptures. Why questions reveal purpose, and I trust will focus us to find the real reasons, the real answers as to why this church, Hickman Community Church, exists in this community. I'm praying that these answers will position you to receive greater gifts of faith and of grace and repentance. I pray that the answers to the questions that will be asked each time will drive you to closer to Christ and there learn of the treasures that are yours in Him. Because I think it's so sad when the church fails to understand the riches and the glory and the treasures and the power that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so the questions I'm going to seek to answer over the next 6 weeks are, why does the church exist? We'll look at that this morning. Why join a local church? Why research a church before you join it? Why serve in a local church? Why give financially to a local church? And why make fellowship in a local church a family priority? So since we're asking questions about the church, let me firstly this morning define church biblically. The word church is used some 114 times in the New Testament, and it's always a translation of one particular word, ekklesia. It's a Greek word, and it's a compound word. It's made up of two Greek words, ek, which means out, and kaleo, meaning to call or to summon, which when you put these two words together and you make a compound word now, the word means to call or to summon someone out from something to something else. I think that's a very good definition of the church, because the church is the fellowship or the community of those who have been called by God out of the world for God and for His glory. Let me pray. Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we ask that as we open your word now, that you would guide us, that you would instruct us, that you would draw us, Lord, to better understand why we exist. You have called us. You've set us apart. And so, God, help us now to be the people you want us to be. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, the New Testament uses many different metaphors to describe the church. It speaks of the church being a kingdom, a mystery, revealed, a body, a temple, a priesthood, a bride, a household, a pillar and support of truth, a gifted community, a family, a flock, a field, salt and light, a body. And of course, uniquely, it's called the body of Christ. This is who we are. This is how the Bible describes us. But why do we exist? Why does Hickman Community Church exist? Well, let's turn to the scriptures and seek to understand the reason for the church's existence. I want to look this morning at six essential reasons for the church's existence. Three of those reasons are what I would call passive, in the sense that they don't involve our activity. They don't involve us per se. And three of them involve us. They are active, and they mean that we're essentially involved in fulfilling the answer to this question, why does the church exist? So, and remember, as I'm doing this, my focus this morning is to help you. My goal this morning is to help you focus on becoming what God designed you to be. This is so critical, especially in a culture where there's so much pressure for you to become something that the world wants you to be. And so I trust this morning that God will give you a focus out of this morning's message. You'll leave here today and you'll say, huh, I get it. I understand more clearly now what I should be. Not what I should do, but more what I should be. Very important distinction. Well, the first reason that the church exists, let me give these to you, is because God the Father planned it. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to go to various scriptures this morning, six different scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're just going to read together these passages, and then I'll explain them and point out why these points are here. So firstly, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him, in Christ that is, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." So we learn from verse 4 here that the Father, God the Father, planned this group of people that He would choose in Christ, and He did that before the foundation of the world. And so God planned and purposed that there would be this company of people that He would call out for Himself. So basically, three questions that we need to answer here. When did He do it? Well, the scripture says He did it, verse 4, in eternity past, just as He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Literally, the idea here is before time began. Titus 1:1-2 says, "Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago," or "before time began," would be an accurate translation. Now consider the ramifications of this essential reason why we exist. The church's existence is tied, is it not, now to the eternal counsel of a triune Godhead. This is profound because it means that all of history finds its true and only meaning in God's eternal purposes. In other words, this was God's plan. This is what this creation, this world is about. God planned and purposed before He created the world that He would send His Son into the world, and that Christ would become a means by which sinful mankind, knowing that we would sin, that sinful mankind could find a way through his call, through the gospel, to be reconciled back to God. So this is profound. This means that your life only truly has meaning and distinct meaning when it's attached to and connected to the eternal purposes and the plans of God. Amen? Your life really doesn't have any meaning outside of that. And so the church then is the called out company of people for God who were secured in eternity past, but in time were secured, as we remember this morning, through this offering by Christ laying down his life and ratifying the covenant with his blood. This is why Paul could say in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. This was his eternal plan, this was his eternal purpose, and God in his sovereignty and in his wisdom has worked this out. Time is merely, therefore, an expression of the divine will and the divine plan unfolding. This means that as members of the church here at Hickman, or the Church of God in general, God did not choose you based on some inherent value or achievement, but rather he chose you based on his own sovereign grace and his own love for you, and his desire for you to fulfill his purposes. So then central on the earth to those purposes is the birth, the preparation, the preservation, and the presentation of the church as the Bible declares it to be the holy, spotless, blameless bride of God's Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who God has saved us and he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Paul is saying here that all this is possible because Jesus agreed to the cost of securing such a divine blessing for you and me. Remember in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ was crying out to the Father. Three times he went away, told the disciples, pray for me, I'm going to go over here and pray, but please pray and watch, for this is an evil time. And Jesus goes away, he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but yours be done. And three times he came to the Father, he said, if there's any other way, if there's any way possible to avoid going to the cross, then make that possible, but nevertheless not my will, but yours be done. And so the Father took his Son to the cross. He led him to the cross. And there the Father, like Abraham of old, was willing to sacrifice and offer up his Son. And the Son was willing. The Son, God is not a murderer as some people would try and portray him. God is offering up here a Son. The Son is willingly going in obedience to the Father and offering himself as a sacrifice as for the sins of mankind. And it's the only sacrifice. And all of that was planned in eternity past. How did he do this? Ephesians 1, look at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Jesus put it this way. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That implies unless the will of God is drawing someone, no one can come to Christ. And I will raise them up on the last day, John 6:44 is what Jesus says. Luke records in Acts 13, verse 48, that the Gentiles began rejoicing and glorifying in the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who's doing the appointing there? God's doing the appointing. The Father's doing the appointing. And Paul declares that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, Romans 8:29. And to foreknow is not simply a reference to God's omniscience. It's rather a reference to relationship. It's rather a reference to those who would be in his Son, who would be reconciled, who would be sealed, who would be brought into relationship with the Father, those whom he had for that foreknowledge and relationship. It's not about God looking down through the eons of time and seeing that you are a really good person and so choosing you, or that you would choose him. It's not about that. By his own will and by his own appointments, he chooses and he predestines and he secures us for himself. And so then the church exists not by the will of man, but by the will of God. God is the sole cause and reason for the existence of the church. Why did he do this? Why did he choose us? I've already hinted at the fact that he did this for his Son. But it's bigger than that. Stay in Ephesians 1. Look down at verses 5 and 6. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Come over to verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of the glory of his glory. Come down to verse 14, who was given as a pledge, speaking of the Holy Spirit, to our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So the Father planned this in eternity past. He did this by his own will, and the reason that he did this was for the praise of his glory. You know, that's really comforting to me, and it's really encouraging to me, and I trust you'll think this through, but what that means to me and our culture is that I'm not a piece of cosmic junk. I'm not just these neutrons and protons and skin and bone structure and all that stuff and atoms and all the chemicals that make up the human body. I'm not just this blob of flesh that somehow just came to be with no rhyme or reason or purpose. But I am chosen by the will of God through the Son of God for the glory of God. It changes everything. The second reason the church exists is not only because God the Father planned it, but because God the Son is building it. Go to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. We enter into a conversation here. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And Jesus is asking the disciples, well, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And some said, well, he's John the Baptist. Others said Elijah. Others said Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, the spokesman for the 12, answered. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he makes this profound statement. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is communicating four unbreakable realities about the building of the church that he's going to be invested fully in. The first is, he says, I will. It's a sure promise. It's a sure promise. I will. I will build this church. It's the same one who's saying this is the one who we're told in Philippians that God highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We're talking about the one who's been given the ultimate authority and the ultimate power. And when he says, I will, nothing can take that away. Nothing can change that. Jesus said, I will. It's a sure promise. And so we never need fear that the building of the church or that the church will not be built, because Jesus possesses all authority, all power, all dominion, and he accomplishes with that what he so desires. But secondly, a second unbreakable reality here is it's a work in progress. He said, I will build. It's going to happen. I'm in the process of this. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And as Jesus was laid as a foundation, he's still building it. There can be no building until the foundation is laid, and that was laid by the apostles and the prophets. However, Jesus is not just the foundation of the church, is he? He's also the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20, of the church, from which the whole building, it says, fits together. And it's through the ongoing preaching and teaching of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that everyday people are being saved and added to the church. Jesus said, I will build it. It's a sure promise. It's a work in progress. Thirdly, it's his building. I will build my church. He personally owns it. It's his church. It belongs to him. It's my church. It exists for Christ, not the other way around. Christ doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. That's so critical to understand as a believer. We belong to him. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. We don't belong to ourselves. We don't belong to another. We are bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is our king, and he is our master, and we submit to him, and we follow him, even when it's hard. Fourthly, it's established by divine authority. He says, right there, end of verse 18, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of Hades. It's a metaphor for Satan's authority. It's a metaphor for the realm of death, if you like, and the work of the evil one. And the building of the church and its existence in this world will never be overthrown because it's established and maintained by divine authority. It can never be destroyed or overcome by the evil one, because Jesus has fought and has won the battle. He has disarmed the powers and the authorities, Colossians chapter 2 verse 15. And therefore the church holds the balance of power and the balance of authority over and above Satan's authority. Greater is he that's in you, the scripture says, than he that's in what? In the world, right? So what does all that mean? What does all this mean? Because God, the Son, is building it? Well, it means this. It means that contrary to secular opinion, the church is not some past, irrelevant, archaic social construct which has no importance to you and me in the 21st century. The same issues that we face, and yes, they may be nuanced differently, but as human beings, the same issues we face, the same struggles, the same challenges, the same losses, the same gains, all of the stuff that we wrestle with in this life, both externally and internally, are addressed by the same God and by the same truth. And the church becomes this place, this haven, this community where truth is upheld, where sin is addressed. We don't wink at sin at Hickman Community Church. We don't sweep it under the mat, because to do so would tear this church apart. But by God's grace and in obedience to his word, we address sin. But more than that, we address weakness, and we try to strengthen, and we address those that are tender of heart, and encourage through encouragement. We seek to enrich one another's lives in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church, through her resurrection and ascension with Christ, is now seated with Christ on the throne in heaven, and therefore holds the only hope for a broken world and a broken heart. A heart that is blinded by the prince of darkness, that's stumbling along without meaning in this world. The church is the key. That's why we're called the salt and the light and the pillar and support of the truth. We are to be like a city set on a hill. We are, through Christ, because Christ is building the church, we are the light. I mean, imagine if tonight you go home and you turn on the light switch in your living room and the light's out. What are you going to do? Sit there in darkness? Well, maybe some of you will, especially if your light's 20 feet up. But no, you're going to go and get a flashlight. Did I say that right? Torch. Flashlight. No. What is it? It's what you guys call it. I'm so confused. We call it a torch in New Zealand. That's right. You're going to go and get some light. You're going to get light so that you know where you're going. Well, listen, beloved. We are a city set on a hill. Now, I've been watching the horrors of the fires in California over the last week, and been moved by the fact that many, many people have lost everything. But one of the things that they were reporting as they were reporting all of this was the power was out and it was pitch black. It was pitch black. That's how people who are not saved, that's how they live. They live in the darkness. And we're the light. And we've got legs and we've got arms and we've got hands and we've got mouths and we've got an ability to go and be with the unbeliever. We're in the world, friends. Let the light shine. That they might see the deeds, the good deeds of God in your life and through your life, and be drawn to the source of those deeds, the source of the light that's in you. You're not the source. You're a mirror. You're a reflector. You're a bulb with a filament that's been stuck in there, and the power flows in, and that power comes from God Himself. Be the light. Let it shine. Let it shine. And may Christ build His church through you. Third reason the church exists, more on that in a bit, but the third reason the church exists is because God the Holy Spirit empowers it. Come to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. We'll look at two passages here. Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. Let's just read verses 1 and 2 together. The first account I composed, Theophilus, this is Luke writing, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up to heaven after He had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. So the Lord Jesus is taken up by the Holy Spirit. Come down to verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking Him, Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Keep your fingers in Acts chapter 1. Come over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. For this reason, Paul writes to Timothy, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of My hands. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Jesus said to the disciples on the eve of His crucifixion, when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me, and you will testify also. John 15, 26 to 27. And as Jesus was about to ascend back into heaven, He promises them, as we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that His ascension would mean that He could send the Holy Spirit who would empower them to become witnesses for Him across the then known worlds. And Paul himself, as he ends his life, says to Timothy, Timothy, don't be timid. Be bold. Be courageous. You know, step out, Timothy. Be the man that you were called through the laying of My hands to be. On what basis? that I'm cheering you on? No. On the basis of my example? No. On the basis of the power that is now resident within you through the Holy Spirit. Each one of these scriptures testifies that following Christ's ascension into heaven, the Spirit would come and He would empower the church. He would empower the called out people to be what they were called to be. It's a Spirit indwelt, Spirit empowered community who are all one, united by that Spirit in Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit's presence and power, we would cease to exist. I'm not saying the church would cease to exist in terms of the religious church. I'm talking about the true church here. I'm talking about the truly called out ones. I'm talking about those who know the redemption of Christ and the regeneration of the Spirit in their lives, who know that He has done a work of transformation. I'm talking about those people. Oh, there's a false church out there. I probably need to mention that. There's a false church. Satan has his church, and it's not the one that's titled the Satanic Church. That is it as well, but it's far more than that. It's those who think by their good works. It's those who come up with doctrines of demons, who think that but they can do something to help Jesus out on the cross and get to heaven. You can't help Jesus out. He did it all. He built the fence completely, put every nail in it. It's finished. It's finished. The price was paid in full. The debt was met completely and utterly. We have the supernatural power within us and a supernatural community of people. And the scriptures declare that when the Spirit of God comes to live within us, that we will come to know all truth. John 16:13, but when the Spirit comes, He will guide you into all truth. What else does the Spirit of God do in us? Well, He makes us witnesses, does He not, for Christ, Acts 1:8. Acts 4:31, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the Word of God with boldness. That's what a witness is. There's this whole idea in the evangelicalism of being a silent witness. It's nonsense. You know, if I call a witness to a court of law and they sit there and say nothing in the stand, what's the point of them being there? You need to witness. You need to open your mouth and speak what? The Word of God. That's why this church isn't busting at the seams, isn't it? I mean, seriously, the Word of God's powerful. And as we open up the Word of God and we preach it, people get impacted and affected by its truth. You don't need to be smart. You don't need to be clever. You don't need to be coy. You just need to share the scriptures with people. And it's hard, I understand that. People reject that today, but we need to be about that. Thirdly, when the Spirit of God comes to live in us, we become overcomers. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. That principle of sin and death that's dragging at us at all times, like the law of gravity, it's pulling at our flesh, it's pulling at us to pull us away. And the Spirit of life gives us, through Christ Jesus, the ability to be set free from that law, because there's a greater law, a greater principle that's working on us, and it's the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Be filled with the Spirit, brothers and sisters, because that's the only way I know to be free from the law of sin and death. We're overcomers through the Spirit. We're united through the Spirit, for by one Spirit we're baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We're all made to drink of one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We have assurance of hope, Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And ladies, you learned about the assurance of salvation. It's the Spirit of God in you through the Word of God that unites the life that you're living with the truth and brings that assurance. The assurance of hope. You are the children of God. The Spirit of God produces fruit in our life. Galatians 5, 22 through 25. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there's no law. The Spirit of God sets us apart to God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. For we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because God's chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. Sanctification by the Spirit. You don't sanctify yourself. God sanctifies you. And when you're called to set yourself apart, you're to do so not in your strength, but in the strength of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit that works in you to set you apart for the glory and the honor of Christ. So the church exists then because the Father planned it, because the Son's building it, and because God the Spirit is empowering it. However, because we are the church, called by the Father, created by Jesus, regenerated by the Spirit, we find ourselves now actively involved in God's plan. Once we were outside of His plan, now we're in the plan and we're part of the plan. In fact, once we were regenerated by the Spirit and have been brought into this plan, we are now commanded by God to be about the business of God. And so Colossians 2 12 says, work out your salvation. Work it out with fear and trembling. And so we're commanded to take what God has given to us and now work that out. And therefore, the first three passive reasons for the existence of God leads to the last three, which are active. And I'm just going to summarize these for you. We're going to talk a lot more about these as we go forward. But firstly and foremost, we find that our part in this, the fourth reason that the church exists, is for the exaltation of God. And these all correspond to the first three. Notice as we go through them. We exist for the exaltation of God. Ephesians 1, as we said, it's for the praise of His glory. Go to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. It says, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. We're called to exalt God. That's how He gets glory. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, we exalt God when we honor His character, when we live lives that reflect His nature, when we thank Him constantly for His work in our lives, when we speak well of Christ, when we sing praises to Him, when we obey His word and His commandments, when we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's a sermon in every one of those statements. We glorify God because God is our supreme priority and there's nothing else that should compete with His purpose and there's nothing else that should compete with His motivation. It's not about us, it's about Him. Listen carefully. I'm about to say something that I think is seldom ever heard from the pulpit of contemporary churches. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 tells us that God's first commitment is to His own glory. God's first commitment is to His own glory. That's right. God does everything for His own glory. The Father glorifies the Son by declaring Him as His beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. And by loving the Son with an eternal love gift through His sacrifice of the spotless bride made in the Son's image, conformed to that image. You can see that in John 17, 1, Matthew 3, 17, Jude 24. But the Son, not only does the Father glorify the Son glorifies the Father by manifesting His name to the world, by doing only that which the Father commanded Him to do and saying only that which the Father would have Him say, John 17, 4 through 7. But thirdly, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son by coming and dwelling in those whom the Father has chosen for the Son and by making much of Jesus and His ministry in our lives and leading us into all truth, causing us to have eyes to see and ears to hear the call of God on our lives. And so we become conformed into the likeness and the image of His Son, Romans chapter 8. In other words, I'm not just a member of a local church where my name is recorded in some database. That's not who I am. I'm not just a member in the church because of what's in it for me. I'm not just a member in the local church because I'm a member of Christ's body. I'm a member of His body by the will and purpose of God. Therefore, because I exist by Him and for Him, the supreme reason for living is that I might proclaim the excellencies, the glory of him who's called me out of darkness into his marvelous light, 2 Peter 2:9. That's why I exist. That's why the church exists. That's why you exist. Number five, fifth reason why we exist, the church exists, is for the edification of the saints. Come to Ephesians 4. You know this passage well. We've been through this passage. We've taught through it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. I want to read this whole section and just let it sit where it sits. Think about what Paul's saying here. He says in verse 11, he gave some as apostles and prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. He gave men to the church, gifted men to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of Man, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who's the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what each joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body, the church here, for the building up of itself in love. The measure of a church's maturity, the measure of a church's growth, is seen in the measure of its love one for another. Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? That's how you see how mature a church is. Is there a genuine love for one another, or is party spirit ruling, or is there factions and divisions and gossip and slander and all of that stuff that goes to tearing down and breaking down the unity of Christ that we share in the Spirit? We need to edify, and we edify by loving one another. Let me go to the last one, sake of time. The last reason the church exists is for the evangelism of the lost. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to the disciples, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" The church exists to make disciples. And we do this by going and loving people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the good news concerning the gift of righteousness that is available to every sinner if they will come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, acknowledging their sin. It's that simple. It's just acknowledging, I'm a sinner, I have violated God, I have offended a holy God, I have rejected God, I have not loved him, thanked him, sought him, or followed him, I have ruled my life, I have made choices for my life, for me, for my glory, all the time, trampling and pressing and suppressing the glory of God. I have worshipped the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever, amen. And so a believer is one who comes and he recognizes that it's not some formula. It's not, look, pray this after me. Step one, do this. Step two, do this. Step three, do this. No, it's a life yielded, surrendered, broken, contrite to God. It's a life that says, God, you have the right to rule and to do whatever you please. And God, while I don't understand the difficulties of my life, while I don't understand the broken relationships, while I don't understand why you put me in this world and in this family that's broken and shattered, I do understand I'm one of those. That I'm broken and I'm shattered and I'm a sinner and I need, God, your forgiveness and I need your mercy. For my sin is not against men, but it's against you, a holy God. The Bible says, the wages of sin is death. That our sins have created a chasm, a great gulf is set between us and God because of our sin. And the only way that that sin can be dealt with is through Jesus Christ, through the work that he did on the cross. And we need to come, How can we not see his love for us? How can we not see his great gift, his sacrifice? I mean, who has died for you like him? Oh, friend, I beg you this morning, open your eyes, look at the cross, and there at the cross you'll see love and mercy meet. You'll see wrath and judgment, but you will see the tender look of Jesus Christ, and you'll hear those precious words where he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Are you one of those forgiven? Have you come and experienced that forgiveness? Have you confessed your sin? Have you put your faith and trust in him? Beloved, that's our mission. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then friend, I just ask you, today's the day of salvation. Just come. You can come. I'm not saying come up the front. I'm saying just come to God as we pray, as I close out this service this morning in prayer. Why don't you just go to him in prayer and just say, "Lord, please forgive me. Please cleanse me. Please make me whole again. Please take the broken pieces of my life and put them together your way, not my way. Please have mercy." Our God is a merciful God. He's a gracious God. He's forgiving. He's kind. He will do all of these things. So as we focus on these six reasons for the church's existence, we can see what Spurgeon saw when he wrote, "The church is not formed to be a social club. It's not some political association to promote our own opinions. It's a body created of the Lord to accomplish his own ends and his purposes, and it exists for nothing else." May each one of us this morning examine the priorities of our Christian life in light of these six reasons for the church's existence. You are the church. Don't look at other people. Look at yourself. You are the church. If you're called by God, if you've been set apart by God, you are the church. Therefore, examine your own heart. Examine your own life in light of these six reasons and ask yourself, do I know that I'm in the Father's plan? Am I experiencing the building work of Jesus Christ in my life? Do I know the empowerment and the sanctifying work of the Spirit? Am I about the business of exalting God, edifying the saints, and evangelizing the nations? And if you need to repent of any one of those things, do so. Be real, be honest, be transparent. Don't just push it away and say, "Oh, God knows anyway." You bet he knows, and he wants so much for you. His love, he wants to pour out his love upon us and his blessing upon us like we could never contain. He so wants that for us in this life. May we never forget that we exist to exalt the revelation of God's glory, to build each other up in the Lord, and to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. Let me pray. Father, oh God, your word is so precious and it's so true. And Lord, we come to you as frail creatures of the dust. You know our mortality, you know our weakness, you know our failings. And you knew all of that before you even designed and breathed the breath of life into Adam and then created Eve out of that rib. God, you knew all of this. You knew that we would be without you and without hope in this world. You knew that we would offend you and despise you and hate you and reject you on so many levels. But God, you still created us. And you want to recreate us. And you want to make us anew this morning. You want us to be a people that radiate your glory, that experience the greatness of your blessing, and that know what it is to walk in the purposes and the plans of your redemption. And so God, help us in this, I pray. And may Jesus Christ, the Lamb upon the throne, the one who offered up his life, as we have remembered him this morning, may he be the one we look to this week. May he be the one that we go to in terms of the perfect model of a human being. He's the perfect man. He handled everything perfectly. We don't, but may we look at him and may we strive through your grace and by the power of your Spirit to be more like Christ this week, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen.